Well, good morning, guys. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28 this morning. It'll be up on the screen. There may even be a Bible or two in front of you. Is it just me, or does it feel like it's 6:30 p.m.? Anyone? I don't know if I can even see my notes. So, it's really great to be with you this morning. It's always a wonderful day to praise the Lord, but I'm very excited about this particular day because we get to praise the Lord all day long into this evening. So, for the last 4 weeks, we've been in a series called Praying in the Spirit. And in many ways, this has been a series of urging us as a people into a deeper relationship with the Lord through the discipline of prayer. And while this has not been a step-by-step series on how to pray necessarily, I believe we've seen very practically that the how-to of prayer is quite simple. And that is to come to the Lord, to sit in his presence, and to talk to him as you would with any of your closest people. Share your heart and allow the Lord to share his heart with you. And I believe this simplicity of prayer is revelatory for us as a people. And though this simplicity has been shared for thousands of years throughout scriptures, we have a narrative around us of complexity, bumping up against us in this world, from ourselves, even from our church experiences, that says that you are not worthy of that accessibility with the God of the universe, or even such accessibility does not even exist. And it's not lost on me that many of us sit in this congregation this morning having warped views of what prayer is, what communion with God is. And so the goal of this series has been to sort of simplify and say at its most basic level that prayer is a partnership, and it's about you growing in intimacy with God through the guidance of the Spirit of Christ. And as you grow in intimacy with God, what you realize is that his son Jesus has invited you to ask, to seek, to knock for life. And that when you do that, you don't just hear crickets, but you instead are ushered into a beautiful conversation with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this morning, we're going to look at Hebrews 7 with that in mind. Let's read together, beginning in verse 23. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law in the Gospels, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the powerful word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. If you just take a moment to utter the great liturgy of the early church, come Holy Spirit. Just say that, come Holy Spirit. You just ask the Lord to speak to you this morning, to remove any barriers in your heart, in your mind this morning, that he would speak to you. And that if you would just be so kind to pray for me, that the Spirit would use me and speak through me this morning. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time. Amen. Well, this week was the start of school for many in New York City. And as an administrator, I sat at the very front door of my school and watched as every single student came into the building. And for the most part, I saw smiling faces As they entered the school building, fully ready for another year to be with their new teacher, be with friends of old and even friends of new, while in other faces I saw huge disappointment that summer was over and that they were going to be confined to an educational prison where they can't run around freely for 8 hours in the day. And then even on other faces, rather than disappointment, huge, huge tears, not wanting to leave their mom and dad because the separation was too much to bear, or even huge fears because their summer work hadn't been completed and they were already behind. But little by little, throughout the week, these students with big disappointments or big worries or big anxieties or big fears learned that the people inside of the school loved them dearly, would protect them, would give them something fun, energetic, and exciting in the classroom, would even give them grace in that they had not finished their summer work. Even though they felt very behind, they experienced that grace. And I witnessed the transformation in just a matter of a few hours for some, and then for others, maybe a day or two for others, where that fear, that disappointment, became joyfulness. And even those students who were forced in the door, crying their face off, left without tears and came in the next day with smiles as big as their ears. Why? Because those teachers, those administrators in the school made those children feel worthy of being there. They had prepared for their arrival, some better than others, to be honest, but they had prepared for their arrival, and all throughout the day, they were being looked after, ushered from class to lesson by someone who knows them, someone who loves them, and someone who cares for them. Someone who believes wholeheartedly that they are worthy of being there, and this began to cultivate in these kiddos an even greater desire to be there. And what's interesting is that for us as Christians, we give into the lie often that we are not worthy of being in the presence of God. That we, somewhat like these kiddos who are unsure about stepping into school, we feel on a daily basis with the Lord that we are not worthy of stepping into a place because we haven't finished our summer work. And for many of us, we've bought into that lie that we're not worthy of even accessing Him because we are dirty, because we have too many requests, because we have too many problems, because our theology is not all worked out, because maybe my requests are too simple, or because I feel guilty that I haven't talked to Him very much this week, or because my sin and my shame is so weighty as I approach the throne. How do I possibly bridge the awkwardness, the gap, the sin that is laying between myself and the Father? And this morning, to end our series in prayer, I want to end our series by addressing one of the most serious lies that Satan uses to bust up our desire to communicate with God, which is that we are not worthy of it. Listen to me, though. I plead to you this morning. If you are a brother and sister in Christ, you are worthy because Christ has made you so. And when you meet with the Father and you walk through the door with big worries and big disappointments and big anxieties and big tears, all of which Satan would like to use to make you feel like you are not worthy, you must know that you are being ushered from class to class, lesson to lesson, by someone who knows you, loves you, cares for you, for He is Jesus. And He is the whole reason that you're there. And He's promised that He will be with you. So you're worthy because Christ has made you so. Now, our text this morning is quite remarkable. And if we get its meaning, it's not just remarkable, it's utterly life-changing. And I want to highlight three things for you this morning in this text. First, that Jesus prays for you. And second, that He never stops. And third, very remarkably, He invites you to join Him. So let's take a look. Jesus prays for you. Beginning in verse 23 and 24 of this text, the text tells us something very informative about Jesus, that He is a priest. Beginning in verse 23, it says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." Verse 24, But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently. Now, you know I'm a notator for some of you. Put a box around permanently, okay? It's a really important one. Forever, for eternity. And then it even clarifies, because why? He continues forever. The opposite of that, right? Verse 23, he does not die. So throughout the Old Testament, though, right, to really get this, there is this clear structure of three offices: prophet, priest, and come on, anyone? King. Prophet, priest, and king. All right, and we see examples of all three of these offices, these roles, right? The prophets are the mouthpiece of God, sharing the message of God to the people of God. There are, of course, some instances where these prophets are sharing the message of God to people outside of Israel, like Jonah, but they are messengers bringing the word of God to the people. And you think of great prophets even in the Old Testament, like Samuel, who was given the label the great seer. Or Elijah, who was faithful to speak what God had imparted upon him in even the darkest and most difficult times. Or from the New Testament, John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. But every single one of these prophets that is seen in the Old and even in the very beginning of the New, they were not complete. They were not living consistently. They were not being enough to save the people, because that's not their job, and they died. And we see kings set up to serve as the Lord's agents in ruling and governing the nation of Israel, to be sure to observe the covenant and the laws that were set forth and defend the nation of Israel from adversaries, right? And to defend the nation that God had given them, and to rule with two things: justice and righteousness. And yet we see kings like Solomon, the greatest of the Israelite kings, reject the Lord and follow his own ways at the end of his life. And David, man after God's own heart, break laws and be immoral. And then you'll get to the really nasty kings like Omri and Ahab and Ahaziah, and all of them do wicked, wicked things. In fact, God even says they did more evil in my eyes than any other king who had come before them. These individuals set up to be agents of restoration, of something good, something true, and something beautiful, and they just couldn't do it. And guess what? They died. And we see priests like Aaron forsaking the Lord by building idols for the people to worship like 10 minutes after they got there. Or Hophni and Phinehas in 1 Samuel 2, exceedingly greedy sons of the high priest Eli, acting immorally with women in the tabernacle. Or the sacrifice of the animal, deciding to break the Levitical law and take the very best parts of the sacrifices for themselves because it was the tastiest part. And even Eli himself, the high priest, and the story with Hannah in the very beginning of 1 Samuel shows himself to be a very poor leader over the spiritual life of the people. Always a step behind what the Lord is doing. Shows himself not to be even very apt at leading his people into the ways of the Lord, for he does not even have the ability to see what his sons are doing right in front of them. He doesn't even think to remove them from their positions when he finds out. His blindness that's spoken of in 1 Samuel chapter 3 is a physical one, but his blindness is much greater than physical. And so the narrative in all of these roles throughout Scripture, prophet, priest, and king, is one where they die. They're not very good. It's been filled by people not able to fulfill the duty of the role, who failed and have not lasted in the role. And so we come up this text in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28, specifically in the first two verses, and it says, this was so because of death, and I think it's implied it was so because of sin. Sin prevented them from continuing in this office and being what the people needed. And so something is told to us in the Scriptures, that there is not one single person who is worthy enough to be called righteous and to act out righteously. Not single person, not one single person. And then what's beautiful about the book of Hebrews, and really the entire New Testament, is this one word, which is but. That the entire New Testament is centered around this one particular conjunction that even though this is true, but God. But God. And in verse 24, we see that Jesus holds this role of priesthood permanently. You see the contrast between the first verse there, which is they all died. And then it says Jesus, permanent. It's amazing. Why? Because he's risen and he lives forever. And here is where it gets even more incredible that the risen Lord, this Jesus, our perfect priest, he prays for us. He doesn't just exist. He's active. He prays for us. He reveals God's truth to us, like the prophets of old, but in a better way than it's ever been seen. And then he rules in God's truth in a way that has never been seen, but in a way that we need. And he remains in God's truth, for he is the great high priest. On verse 25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, the story of Hannah and Eli in 1 Samuel, what's not mentioned in that story, this is mentioned in the story where Hannah is really desiring a son, and she goes and she's praying, and what's not mentioned is that this priest, Eli, you'd think he'd be pretty good at praying, right? You'd think. He doesn't pray for her in that story. You don't see it, you don't read it. He just says, go in peace, after she tells him what her struggles are. He says, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant your petition. He doesn't intercede for her. He doesn't even really talk to her for very long other than just saying, I think you're drunk. And what's remarkable about the contrast here is that Jesus, our great high priest, and what Hebrews is telling us is that he prays for us, and he says something so much different, and that he says something at all when Eli said nothing at all to Hannah. That Jesus prays for us and says something so much different, which is, he doesn't say, go in peace. He says, I am your peace. Isn't that remarkable? That's really interesting. Instead of saying, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition, he says, I am peace, and I am the God of Israel. And when I pray for you, I'm praying to the Heavenly Father for you, on your behalf, interceding for you. He's praying as one who is worthy to be there in the presence of God because he is God. And what's beautiful is that as the high priest, he then audaciously ushers us into the presence of the Father too, to join him. And he takes all of our needs and our requests and our petitions, and he actually does something with them. And doesn't leave us alone with them. He shares them, and communication is taking place, and we're invited to the table to talk, to conversate, to work things out, to be filled, to be shown, to work out emotions of all kinds. Amen. Because it's partnership. And the beautiful thing is, we're worthy to be there because we've been bought with a price, secured in that partnership for eternity. And that's wonderful. But even more wonderful is that he never stops. Now, in John chapter 17, Jesus prays a prayer that is incredible. I don't have other words for it. It is probably the best prayer in ever, okay? In John 17, he fleshes this out for us and tells us that Jesus prays for us, but then that he never stops. If there's ever a moment in your life where you're like, I wonder if Jesus loves me, read John 17 because he's praying so deeply for us. Because this whole thing, this idea of Jesus praying for us, it's actually really hard for us to wrap our minds around. But thankfully, Jesus knows that. That's why we have the Gospels. He shows us how theology and knowledge plays out in the world and how knowledge is then acted upon. And in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus makes a lot of really bold claims. He says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or, do not fear, I'm going to be going away for a time, but I leave you my Holy Spirit, and he will dwell with you. Or, I am the true vine, and my Father, the vine dresser, abide in me. Or, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. And every single one of these proclamations before John 17 does not make sense to the disciples until Christ's work is actually complete, because they don't see. But in John chapter 17, we get this glorious glimpse as to what it is that Jesus is really doing for us, which is giving us life through his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's incredible. But also, not just through his resurrection, but then through his constant intercession for us for all time. I remember when I was younger, probably in high school, which because I shaved, that looks like last week. But what I remember is I heard this incredible thing. You've probably heard this too, but the way that we see Jesus and what he's done for us is through this idea of a lens. So you have the Father, and then you have Jesus who serves as the lens by which the Father then sees us. So we are worthy because of the worthy lens, which is that Jesus is worthy, and therefore he sees us as worthy. And then Jesus also serves as a lens for us looking back at God, that we see him better, we see him more rightly, we see him more clearly as a result of Christ. And I think that's really helpful here, because in many ways, that's what John chapter 17 is all about. It's setting this foundation that you have this great opportunity to take a look at the lens. It's amazing. And in John 17, Jesus begins in verses 1 through 3. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What we get in these first few verses is the gospel. The very simple gospel message. He then goes on to say, I'm doing what you've called me to accomplish willingly because of our great love for the children. That is us. In verse 9 through 11, he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. And yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And what's beautiful about these few verses in 9 through 11 is that it's Hebrews chapter 7 language, which is that Jesus saves to the uttermost. And it's ingrained in his prayer for his children, for his people, that they will be saved to the uttermost forever. Keep them in your name, he says. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Then jumping to verse 15 through 19, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Very key, because there's a lot of Christians who are like, I'm not made for this world or whatever. It's like, well, you were made to be useful in this world. So he says, I don't ask that you take them from the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says this beautiful word that you can put another box around, which is sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctify. Sanctify them. What is this? And this is a promise that Jesus is going to remain with you through all the crud of your life and sanctify you. He's going to remain with you. He doesn't say, oh, you know what? Because of what happened yesterday evening, I've now decided to terminate our relationship. It doesn't work like that. What Jesus does is he remains with us. And then even more remarkable is he doesn't say, and you have to figure out how to get back to me. But he says, I come to you and I build you up and bring you with me. It's beautiful. In verse 20 and 21, he says something so remarkable. He says, I do not ask for these only, but then check this out, okay? But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the extension of this is crazy. Because our minds can't possibly wrap around the fact that Jesus just said, this promise is not just for those people that I know today are faithful, but for the ones that will be faithful in 2,000 years. However X times years you want to add to that. It's remarkable. And the extension is crazy. Like, this is Great Commission vibes, right? Throughout all of what Jesus is saying, he's like, this is like the extension of this is amazing. You are saved and you are secure to be everything that God has called you to be. You are safe in that. You get to enjoy and delight in living, and that living is worship, and you're going to love it. It's going to be great. And a lot of you probably hear something like that and say, I don't always love it. And the reality, what Jesus is saying is that even though there may be times when you don't love it, you will soon see that it's worth loving again. Because he's faithful to you and remains with you, and the extension is an eternal extension. In verses 23 through 24, he says, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. He says then, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What this is, it's a vision for the church. It's a vision for all of us here, not just the church here in New York City. This morning we have the church gathered from all over the nation. It's good stuff. It's like Colossians language. Like, if you read the book of Colossians, Paul talks a lot about being knit together in love. That the church is called to be one, united body, the bride of Christ. It's a vision for the church, because what this means is that Jesus is constantly working and interceding on the church's behalf that we would be united in his love. Knit together in love. And so what we see in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 is that he is unlike any other priest, for he actually has the authority and the ability to fulfill the deepest longings of your soul and the deepest longings and requests of his bride. And he continues this prayer, how long? For eternity. For those who are counted in him, he says, so boldly and beautifully, are counted in him forever. And so Jesus prays for you. And in Hebrews language, he prays for you to the uttermost. For there's no request too big or too small. There's no sin too great that he cannot atone for. He prays to the uttermost and he saves to the uttermost. And most Christians, I think, would say, of course there's nothing I can do that would cause God to not want me. But the reality is that most Christians, including myself, do not always believe it. For it's so easy to evaluate ourselves based upon every good and every bad, when in reality, God is not playing that game with us. For there's no game to be played. Jesus once and for all saves us to the uttermost, and he never ceases the prayer for us. For those prayers of Christ go out to the uttermost, and Jesus prays for us, and he never stops. Back to the text in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 26. The writer of Hebrews helps us to see the great implication of this. Perhaps you've already gotten there, but of how the truth that Jesus prays for us and that he never stops, how it actually changes everything. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you and I, we are desperate for it. Our souls long for it. Our thirst was so great, and it could only be quenched by the high priest whose name is love, who is the living water. But how often do we act like he's not enough? How often do we not even willingly say, I'm thirsty? Or believe that he is actually caring about our thirst? Verse 27, it then tells us, he does not need you. He does not need you in the sense that he does not need you to uphold all of these things. Verse 27, he says, he has no need. Like those high priests before, they had a lot of needs. To offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sons and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, that is the gospel, right? The good news of the new covenant, which came later than law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Forever. There is such comfort in these verses, is there not? This is incredible comfort because of three observations. First, he has no need. That means it's not based upon my strength or your strength or the strength of Gallery Church to make sure that the gospel is extended. It will be extended because it's God's plan. And we just get the opportunity to join him in it and do it joyfully. That's amazing. He has no need. For his will is accomplished because he is powerful enough to accomplish it. But then two, his offering was once and for all. For eternity. And then three, this is really remarkable because I don't even know what perfection is. He says, and it's made perfect forever. Here's what this means. It means that his success and his effectiveness as the great high priest, as the great king, as the great prophet, has nothing to do with you, has nothing to do with me. Him being the high priest and interceding on our behalf has nothing to do with our strength, with our abilities, with our work. Listen to this one, our morality. But has everything to do with him. His effectiveness has nothing to do with us. And the offering that he made for us to receive all of our worth and all of our value and to place us in unity with the Trinity for eternity was once and for all. And there's nothing that Tim Goodwin can do to jack it up. For that offering has been made perfect. My worth is sealed as worthy for eternity. Worthy to what? Speak to the King. Worthy to dine with him. Worthy to meet in his presence, worthy because he is worthy for me. And the reality is, for those who've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are worthy too. Do you know what that does? It changes everything. And then so beautifully invites you to join him in the process. Friends, Jesus invites you to join him in a few ways. First, he invites you to join him personally. This was what much of our first three sermons were on this series. There's a lot of personal prayer. The idea that prayer is actually a partnership, that it's an intimate relationship between you and the triune God, and that your soul longs for greater intimacy with him, but also that many, many are the things on your heart, and many are the circumstances that you're going through, and it's imperative that we as a people vulnerably share those with the Lord. Bring them to him. And what we then experience as a result of this is Jesus gives us rest from them. Second, he invites you to join him corporately. Good job this morning. You've done pretty good so far. He says, join him as a community. For the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus desires that we actually co-labor with him in the gospel. And I'm afraid all too often that we don't act as though this marriage to Christ is actually a partnership. Either because we do not take our marriage to Christ seriously enough and we just cheapen his grace, or because we take our marriage very seriously to the point that we have the roles incorrect. For the role of the church is to submit to the authority and leadership of Christ. And if we are not careful, we will cut out the middleman and miss the entire point because we want the wrong things. But what we must remember is that the entire point, the whole point, is Christ. I want to share a vision with you, not mine. It's in the book of Acts. Everybody breathes a sigh of relief that it's not my vision. But this is an incredible vision from the book of Acts, where the apostles are setting up the early church, and the early church is thriving and growing, not because they're perfect, not because their morality is all set, not because their theology is all set, because they don't actually have that many theological things set at all, right? But in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 4, there's this beautiful moment where we see the corporate prayer, right? We see a community of believers who know that they have received their full worth from Christ, and they're seeking the Lord and experiencing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And here is what happens. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, in other words, practicing the spiritual disciplines, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, who is Paul, for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. And they both went and proclaimed the word of God. Did you see that while they were worshiping, which is while they were living and fasting, practicing the disciplines, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And then check this out. This is really crazy. Like, serious, this is really crazy. They actually did what he said to do. That was remarkable. It's very difficult to do what you're being called to do. I think what we learn is that the prerequisite for being an effective church is worship. And that leads us to experiencing the great joy of the disciplines together. And so, church, let us worship the Lord. Let us practice the disciplines, and when the Spirit speaks, let us make haste to listen and do, for we have been invited to participate. For you, for me, Christ's follower, have been made holy by the blood of Jesus once and for all, worthy because he has made it so. Don't forsake the purchased place that you've been ushered into. Instead, let me call and urge us to use it and squeeze it for all that it's worth. For the greatest of joy will come from it when you do. And people, yes, people, when we do this, will experience life because of Christ. I remember as a kid, my anxiety about school was really high. I've been thinking a lot about that because school started. There were times when I was so anxious that I just couldn't go to school. I would cry and cry because I hated it so much, and even had fears and worries that had no truth in them, which is interesting because I've been working at a school for the last decade. In many cases, though, it was crippling as a boy, crippling. There were deep, deep anxieties. Some of it was friendships, but it also had to do with learning. I didn't like to learn. I didn't feel worthy. I didn't feel like I could. I didn't feel like I had what I needed to do. One subject in particular was math. I hated it. It just didn't click for me, ever. Which is funny, because I taught math for like 7 years, so do with that what you will. I'm not sure they learned anything. But I remember having so much anxiety around it that I would spend hours and hours in the evenings with my dad trying to get through my thick skull, and it just felt like it was never, ever going to stick. And my brain would just never be good enough to, like, figure it out. And I just felt so incapable for so long. And you know, what my dad would do is he would get home from work, and we would sit down, and he would look at it, and he would reteach it to me, always with the most patience in the world, because he was very, very good at math, which is why it's surprising he did it with patience, but he was a petroleum engineer. And I'm sure it was so incredibly difficult for him, with the amount of knowledge that he had around math, to sort of look at his son struggling so much. Difficult probably primarily because he had all the answers, but couldn't give them all to me, because that's not the right way, and then I wouldn't understand. And what he would do, he would just sort of patiently reteach me for years and years. And before a big math test, we'd wake up early and we would go to breakfast together. And the point wasn't whether or not I would do well on the exam, right? But that we had worked hard trying to get prepared for it. The point wasn't even so much that I would do well in the exam, that it mattered what I got. It didn't matter. The point was that he was walking through my struggles, one of my deep insecurities with me. And what my dad was doing is he was saying, your worth is not in this. Your worth's not in this. We're not going to give up. Like, we're going to work hard at this, but we're not going to be defined by this. And what I knew is that he was praying for me, and that he loved me, and that he cared for me, and all these things, this like intentionality of my dad, what it did is it actually cultivated a desire for me to be there, to actually be in class, to actually enjoy learning and try to make the most of it, and then even cultivated, really what it does, it cultivated an even deeper desire to be with my dad. And I love the fact that he taught me that I am not what I produce, but I forget it a million times a day. And the reality is, the truth is this. The world that we live in says you are what you produce. And the church has the opportunity to say, Jesus does not speak that phrase over us. You are not what you produce. You are holy, blameless. In the midst of all your pains, in the midst of all your struggles and circumstances, because Jesus has made you so. And I think for us, in a similar way, this is exactly what Jesus does for us. When it does, when we see it, when we know it, what it does is it cultivates in us an even greater desire to be present with him. As Jesus ushers us from class to class, to lesson to lesson, circumstance to circumstance, granting us peace that surpasses all understanding and assurance that can never, ever be taken away. Why? Because he prays and saves us, for us, to the uttermost. All because of him, all because of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. We pray you are encouraged in your walk with God through this podcast. For more information about this church, please visit our website at gallerychurch.com.